Tonight, we come to this most familiar of Psalms, Psalm 23. And so, appropriately, the title of this sermon is The Good Shepherd, because the linkage between this psalm and John chapter 10 is very apparent, and rightly we draw attention to it. This is not simply a form of words with some, quasi-magical power, which unbelievers somehow attribute to it, or merely nice-sounding phraseology, elevated language and elevated themes. No, this is not something simply to be read on occasions such as funerals, a sort of emotional rock, a kind of anchorage point in an uncertain world. I can remember a man who claimed when he read this psalm could recite it by heart, and yet his life was anything but a sanctified life, and any reason, no reason in fact, he had to actually count this psalm as applying to him, because its comfort is for believers. This is where its comfort lies. Essentially, it is for God's people to read, to imbibe it, to claim the promises in it. Well, indeed, the unbeliever can read any part of the Bible and God can bless it to them. But the source of its blessing, the strength that it imparts, primarily here we would say that these are the experiences of the saints. These are the experiences of the godly. These are their discoveries. These are the things the Lord reveals to their hearts and minds in their pilgrimage. We can perhaps just briefly refer back to Psalm 22 and see in the triumph of Christ, see in his victory and the bestowing of the benefits of that victory, which he was aware of on the cross, knew that would come, knew that his sufferings were for a season and that the result of his suffering would be untold blessing to the world. In verse 26, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. And these are they of whom we might say that goodness and mercy shall follow them all the days of their life. And they will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Their hearts will live forever. Their pasture will feed their souls. They will indeed be strengthened in the way. So this is a psalm, we might put it like this, for sheep rather than for goats. It's for those who are on the right hand on that judgment day rather than those who are on the left hand. It is explaining to us the varied experiences of sheep, that is, us Christians. So our first heading, the complete shepherd. Christ is to us a complete shepherd. I don't know what a job description looks like for a shepherd. Farmers Weekly, perhaps, somewhere like that, I ought to look, and you'll see there, I dare say, what is required of a shepherd. There have been many of them these days, but anyway, imagining there are, there would be certain skills that they would be expected to demonstrate, certain aptitudes, a certain knowledge of the sheep that they are to look after. Well, our good shepherd is the complete shepherd. Every specification that the Father required of such a one who is to look after the people of God, he meets amply. He is complete. And we say of him, indeed, this shepherd, the Lord, he is my shepherd. We just notice there many things we could notice, and we're going to have to proceed fairly briskly through. But we notice we are to call him my shepherd. Your shepherd? My shepherd. Our shepherd, we could say, yes. But we must most definitely, each of us, be able to say for ourselves, the Lord is my shepherd. I will say of the Lord Jesus, he is my good shepherd, or my complete shepherd, in the terms that I'm using here. In John 10, as we read, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and leads them out. And then he brings out his own sheep. There's a personal link between Christ and his sheep. Yes, there's the church, the collective flock, you might say. Yes, they're all there, they're in view. And the Lord Jesus talks, doesn't he, to the Jews, that he has other sheep, not of this fold, whom he must call, the Gentiles. They will hear his voice, just as all the elect Jews were to hear his voice and respond to it. And those that were not of his sheep would not respond to it, but reject him. We have, or we must have, a personal connection with the shepherd. And be able to say, yes, I have heard his voice. I've heard it. He's called me by name. Where's this? His flock there. There they all are. They're all these scattered sheep, if you will. And he comes and brings them all together, but he knows the name of everyone. And every one of them doesn't need the help of his neighbour, or his neighbour there, or whatever sort of chief sheep it might be that they all tend to follow. No, he can say, she can say, I have been called by name. He's my shepherd. You call me, I hear, you are my shepherd. It's linkage, personal. This reached me. He called me by my name. He summoned me. He offered himself to me as my shepherd. Or he's your shepherd. And he's the shepherd of our good friends, wherever we might like to name them. Across in India, or in Kenya, or in Romania. Yes, he's their shepherd, and we rejoice in that. But it's got to begin there, isn't it, that he's my shepherd. It's got to begin with a personal experience of him, knowing that this office that he occupies perfectly, that he will be my shepherd. He is my shepherd. He's laid down his life for me, personally. This is reality, that though I could say he's died for you and you and you, and I can believe, oh, certainly for a Spurgeon, he could have laid down his life for a Dr. Lloyd-Jones, a Wesley or a Whitfield, oh, I could believe that. But I also believe he died for me. He is my shepherd. He's laid down his life for me, one of his sheep. We have to know that, don't we? That personal experience of being rescued. The personal experience of being delivered. And there's the wolf. And there's his work, scattering and destroying. There are others who have come, and in John chapter 10, as the Lord unfolds that theme there, thieves and robbers whose voices they didn't hear. People who offered themselves as shepherds. Teachers who said, we know the way, come with us. But we weren't so sure of them and backed off them. We listened for a while perhaps and thought, no, that's not the way. Not the Jehovah's Witnesses, not the Mormons, not Roman Catholicism, not this feeble kind of Christianity. No, we want something more than this. There's something more. And then we heard his voice. That's it. Oh, it might have come sternly to us, needed to break us over our sin and our pride, humble us there, that we thought that we were, well, we didn't think ourselves sheep, we thought ourselves super proficient. We felt that we were masters of our destiny. We thought we could look after ourselves, perhaps, and that we would be able to come through to God there, if we believed in a God of kinds, that we had it within us. And then we learned we were sheep. Foolish and erring and ignorant. We learned that's what you are. You just follow. You are following the devil in your present state. You are unworthy and unfit. You are weak and sinful. Oh, humbling, humbling thoughts. But these sheep, the Lord showed that he was a lover of. He is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. We return to him. We hear his voice. Oh, we hear it and are humbled. But we hear it and are encouraged and lifted, because we see that what we could not do, he has done. That the sin for which we should perish, he has died for us. And Psalm 22 told us that, didn't it? Wonderfully there. These things became so precious because he had become precious to us. And we recognized when he said, I lay down my life for the sheep, that we were counted in the number, that we may not have known anything about predestination then or election then. We may not have known what it meant to be chosen in Christ then, but we learned afterwards and we could see exactly how that had applied. And the Lord had had mercy upon us. We must learn to call him my shepherd. I heard a, a story. I'm always reluctant to recount stories there. One always wishes to know that they're absolutely as they were told and that there's not an embellishment or a little bit of apocryphal that enters into it. But I take this story, well, more than a story, as something that actually happened. And it pertained to a young man who was out in an agricultural community, lived out in the countryside a few centuries back, I think it was, and some Christians visited, and they were expounding, and basically expounding verse 1 of this, "The Lord is my shepherd." And this man didn't have an assurance that the Lord was his shepherd, and so they explained to him the way of salvation, and told him that you need to know the Lord Jesus as your shepherd, and that he can be your shepherd if you believe in him with all your heart. And so the man heard this. Well, appropriately on a snowy night like this, though this isn't the destiny I hope of any of us tonight, but this man was out in the snow, out in the fields, and was overcome. And the snow came in, and the poor man perished out there in the fields. And he was found and dug out of the snow, and he was holding his hands. In particular, he was holding the fourth finger. Now, why was this? Because he'd been taught, "The Lord is my shepherd." Five words, but it was that fourth word, "my," that they particularly stressed. And they found him clutching his fourth finger, as if to say that bit, "my," was the most precious thing to him as he approached death and as that snow brought him down. We need to know that he is my shepherd. It may not be the snow that we're forecast tonight. I trust it won't be that which finishes us off, to put it in those ways. But when the day comes and we leave this place, we must know the Lord is my shepherd. Well, what are these? Complete shepherd he is. He saves his people. Look, they want for nothing. They want for nothing. I shall not want. Well, we see some children, don't we? They want for nothing, and we'd reckon them mighty spoiled for the fact of that. But we're not spoiled children, but we are so blessed with abundance. We are. Of a poor man that once was heard from his lips, Christian man. Well, he didn't have much in the world's view, but he looked at what he had. "Bread," he said, "and I've got a cup of water," he says, "and Christ as well." Oh, he thought himself rich. "I want for nothing. With Christ, I have these good things, and Christ as well. Oh, I have a feast here." We are well nourished. And we can see this in verse 2. We are well nourished. Look what the Lord does for his people. There are the green pastures. But you notice the active role the shepherd takes in regard to those pastures. If we can think that there is the word of God, nourishment, food for the soul, these blessings that come from the scripture, the Lord makes us to lie down in them. He actively works upon us, drawing us to the word, bringing us to his truth. He is the one who does this. He is the one that goes before us. We learn in John 10 about the one who comes in by him, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And it is the Lord himself who directs the whole process of it. He directs our blessing. He helps us receive the word. He helps us digest the word. We learn to correctly divide the word of truth because he makes us able to do it. He shows us the way. He makes us to lie down in green pastures. There's a luxuriance, isn't there, in that vegetation? This is good nourishment for the sheep. This isn't some of the sort of scraggy grasslands and patchy areas where there's not much nourishment at all. He brings us into the fatness of his word, and he feeds his sheep royally there. Such a balanced diet. In all respects there, we are given just what's needed. All of it is here, the whole counsel of God. When we're being idle, well, it stirs us. When we're fearful, well, that brings us correction there. When we're low and a little depressed in things, there are encouragements there. When we're being feeble, promotes us forward. When we're erring and being sinful, it rebukes us and reproves us. What a balanced diet. And he makes us to lie down in such green pastures. Much we could say on that. He leads me beside the still waters. There is something beautiful, isn't there, about that picture of still waters. Not rushing shallow waters, noisy waters. There's depth to these. This stillness is born out of a wonderful depth that these waters have. He again is doing the leading, we notice here, just as he makes us to lie down in green pastures, opens up to us his word, provides us with that balanced diet for sheep. So too, he knows how to keep us well refreshed. And the commentators then, I'm sure they're right, see a Holy Spirit in this. They see the refreshment that he brings to the believer. There's the word of God, there's the Spirit of God, the sustenance which is given to us of the Holy Spirit. Dear friend, today are you in need of those still waters? Are you finding that it's a rush, that it's a hurrying here and a challenge there, this and that and the other? Here are these still waters. You have provision. God has given us his Holy Spirit. The complete shepherd has ensured that everything that we need is provided for. Died to purchase for us the convicting power of the Spirit, and then the abiding presence in our souls of the Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, that refreshing of the Spirit day after day. At times, we don't necessarily feel his influences. He's at work. At times, we're not aware of what he's doing, but he's at work. And then at times, we're very clearly aware of what he's doing, and opening up our minds to the grace and the cordial again of the gospel. We weary. Are you weary? Do we need that lift again, that view again of Christ? Well, this is what he can bring. He will lead us beside the still waters. He will direct us again to see Christ and to have the love of God poured out into our hearts. He will stir us to cry out, Abba, Father. Not far away, distant, God whom I do not know, but one whom I trust and know as my Father, one who I believe in as my sovereign protector, the one who has given me his Son, Jesus Christ. Such refreshment, the complete shepherd, who knows his sheep, knows their needs, provides for them all the steps of the way. And the results of these things, in verse 3, soul restoration. He restores my soul. He does this. That's the good shepherd, the complete shepherd. It's not what preachers do. It's not what ministers can do. They can't do anything unless God allows them. It's not what anything, any agency can bring to us other than that God be working through it. Because nobody can restore the soul but him. Temporary lift from here, a little humour there, things to give us perhaps some passing interest, good interest, wholesome interest, sure they are. But they don't reach the soul. He does that. That's his work. That's his ministry there. And by the word, and by the Spirit, he is the one that restores the soul. Think of the times we may be in or have been in. Think of the history of God's dealings with you. Think of the days or the seasons when he restored your soul and mine, when we were at low ebb, when we were struggling, when it looked as if we might even give up the faith, when it appeared as though the enemy of souls was speaking to us and pulling us down and confusing us and robbing us of any joy. Oh, we might have been ready then to give up. But we didn't, because he restored your soul and mine. Perhaps today, I don't know, a low patch that we're in, a dreary day, somber day. We're looking out and, oh, we're finding it's hard going. Look what he can do. Look again. Seek him again. Seek him afresh. Look, he offers that you should lie down in green pastures. He will lead beside still waters. There is the refreshment for the soul. Friend, if you think it has no end, this, when will it happen? Trust. Go on with him. Trust. Complete shepherd doesn't turn his back on you or forget you. He doesn't forget how many, as it were, he's got in his flock and he's lost count and there's one he's missed. He accounts for all his sheep and he will restore your soul. He will bring you through. It is his design. And think of how in the past he has been just such a shepherd, bringing us through, restoring our souls when we were desolate, when the enemy lied and we heard it, when temptation was strong and we succumbed to it. And then he came, healed us of our backsliding, brought us through times of doubt, strengthened us in our weakness, and restored our soul. And look then, and it's still active, isn't it? The shepherd doesn't just sit there. If you can picture him sort of just reading the newspaper and the sheep just getting on with it. No, he is as the Oriental shepherd, going before the sheep, seeking a way for them. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He is righteous, isn't he? He will have glory and dignity to his name brought. He will not bring us into something that is a bramble patch. He's not going to lead us into a nettle bed. He's not going to take us into a confused route that will leave us perplexed and lost and doing damage to ourselves. It's a path of righteousness, not brambles. It's a path that leads forward, has in it righteousness, not a confused route. The chosen paths of God may at times be uphill. The sheep may have to go by some areas of difficulty. Isn't it so that if we want to get fit and do some exercise, that is a very good sign if we perspire. It shows we've been doing some work, that if you run uphill or walk uphill and it makes you puff a bit, it's probably done you good. Now, don't quote me on this. It may not be in every case and every situation. And I'll be having litigation against me there that some ran up a hill and it fair killed them. And I'll say, what did this man know about fitness? But anyway, by and large, if we do some exercise and it makes us puff a bit and perspire a bit, that is not a bad sign. And sometimes those paths of righteousness make us perspire a bit. We shouldn't think that simply because the way is a bit hard at the moment, a bit difficult at the moment, and we're working and we're toiling, that this is not the appointed route where God would have us go. He knows that path well. He leads us up it. We wonder, where are you going? Why is it so hard at the moment? Why am I toiling and perspiring in this route you've chosen? But God is righteous. He will be seen righteous before us. He knows what he wants to do with us. And though it might be uphill, his purpose is that through it we might, in a practical sense, be righteous. That we may learn ways of righteousness ourselves, through trials, through temptations, through difficulties, through hardships, through deprivations. He is the master shepherd, complete shepherd. He knows that way. He can lead us up it. His own ways are all righteousness. And we can be sure if we are following him, if we are being led by him, his voice we are hearing, that this path, though it may cause us quite a bit of work, quite a bit of toil, quite a bit of energy expended, will make us a more holy people yet. So he is the complete shepherd. Well, next, we look perhaps particularly at verse 4, and of him, and really it's just a derivation of him being the complete shepherd, we might say, our second heading, the ever-present shepherd. He is the ever-present shepherd. Follows, really. He's so actively involved. He's the one leading us, making us lie down, going before us, as John chapter 10 said that he would. But now the sheep are sometimes taken through some very dangerous territory. Sometimes there are some very fearful experiences that the Lord allows them to come near to. And of course, the final experience of that nature, death itself. This is what we are feeling here. This is the extreme experience. This is on reflection, as under inspiration guided of God to write and speak these things, we see where the good shepherd is there at his most present, if you will, and where we need to know his presence the most, because the situation is at its gravest, and it's death that he goes to. That is the experience. There is the last enemy. Is the good shepherd going to be there for me? Will I be able to say then, he's my shepherd? Or will I have lost sight of him? Will I be saying of him, well, he's his shepherd and her shepherd, but I'm not sure now that he's my shepherd. This is something new and something different. I've not been this way before. This is death. This is the end of this earthly life. Is he there for me now? And there are the confident words of the psalmist, yes. Even though, he says. He says, yes, yes, I know about death, he's saying. You can tell me about death. I've seen men die. I've seen them come. I've seen them go. I've seen some die in terror, he says. Yes, I know about death. Yes, but though I be walking through the valley of the shadow of death, he tells us this, I will fear no evil. And he explains why. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. We may fear death much. We may even as Christians fear death much. We may have had our own brush with death, health, where we nearly lost our lives, accidents which nearly claimed our lives, situations where we could have easily lost our lives, maybe others did, situations that have brought us very near to our own mortality. Yes, we may have had those experiences in the past, learned something of God's presence with us then, felt this shadow, and it's put as a shadow, isn't it? It's in the end, it seems more terrible than it really is. It is but a shadow, this. But we will find also that when it is death, when it is that final experience, when for you and for me, barring the Lord's return, we have to ourselves face our death, whether we're prepared for it, in that we could see how it was going for us, or could expect it given our age, or whether it come upon us by way of an accident. We need not fear. We need fear no evil. We need not fear that at that point, that the devil will steal an advantage, will come and negate everything, will drive away like a wolf the shepherd, and he'll go like a hireling. No, does he? He will not do that. He owns his sheep, he cares for his sheep, and he'll care for them in death as well as in life. And when it is us and our turn has come, and our moment when we have to go from this place and go into his presence comes, then his promise will be true. And we can say with the same conviction, though we've not been there yet, I will fear no evil. I know the shepherd. I know about him. I've laid hold of him and his promises. He's proved himself to me already again and again. When death comes, and I've not been there yet, we can say that we've died. We haven't been this way before. But when that comes, when I walk through that valley, I will fear no evil, because I know you will be with me. You're with me. And though it might need to be your rod and your staff, there might need to be particular helps and corrections and steerings of my mind. It's very interesting to read the deathbed experiences, both of the godly and the ungodly. And oh, the death of some of those infidels who have hated God in this life, but then on their deathbeds have tried to repent, maybe some of them have, but have tried to recant on what they have said and found it such a terrifying experience. But there's been variety in the death of God's people. And some of them have not always died as comfortably, perhaps, as we might have wished for them, or their friends looking on might have desired for them, or you might have thought, from their writings and their preaching, would have been the situation. But then death affects the mind, and rationality can collapse, and all manner of things going wrong with the body, and distempers that rise, and so it can be at times a difficulty there. But there is special help. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. There will be those provisions made. Perhaps sometimes a correction, sometimes some particular jolting experience, sometimes some driving away of particular evil thoughts or correcting our thinking. Or some so harrowing their death and such agonies in their death. Some Christians who their lives speak of their love for Christ, but, oh, there's none of that they can find, and it's just their wretchedness that they feel. Well, we can understand it, but they won't always look to Christ. Don't always see that their shepherd is with them then, that he it is who is at their side. Sometimes a rod and a staff, some particular thought to be put in there, some correction to be given, to give them that comfort. But David knows this will be there for me. He will be there for me. When that time comes for myself and for ourselves also, we need not fear. The ever-present shepherd will be with us. He will make himself known, directing us, prodding us, leading us, deliberate helps, deliberate care, so that that last enemy does not have the last word. It is but a shadow that it casts. And as I've been reflecting with friends here, shadow is only cast where there is light. There's light behind that death. And Richard Sibbes, the great Puritan, said, "Death is only a grim porter to let us into a stately palace. The lights and the brilliance of that palace is there beyond. This shadow of death is cast, but there's light beyond. And so death is only a grim porter to let us into a stately palace." Do you fear? Do you fear will he be at your bedside in your dying hour? Do you wonder, can I count on the Good Shepherd's presence for me when it's my turn, when my family will be gathered around my deathbed, or when I'm beating the air, thrashing around for life, caught suddenly perhaps by some sudden heart attack or something like that? Will he be there for me? You have here the word of God. He will. You need fear no evil. You are with me. You will be with me. I can walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I can be at life's extremity. I can be confronting that enemy, last enemy, death. But I know that that complete, ever-present shepherd will be there. Well, the final two verses, and my third heading to go with these, shepherd to the end. The good shepherd, right to the end. Verse 5 tells us of what sheep will also encounter. Enemies, all around us enemies. The wolves, those that will destroy the flock, or those who wish ill upon the church, who attempt by various ways to impede the progress of the sheep. What will God do for them? Well, as the word of God tells us elsewhere, his people, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from the deadly enemies who surround me. And as the psalmist there prays to be kept under the shadow of your wings, your protection as the apple of your eye, we instinctively protect. Here, putting it somewhat differently, the provision that is made. What this hiding place looks like. What this careful nurture of God's people surrounded by enemies consists of. It's a table. A table. And we're not to think here of just a picnic table with a few sandwiches on and just a odd bit of fruit or something like that. Good though that might be out on a summer's day. This is a sumptuous repast. This is food luxuriant. This where the enemies of the church growl and shake their fists and would do their worst. God bids us sit and enjoy a feast. He invites us to a table where he has got for us, while all those around us are angry at us and full of malice at us and wishing our demise. Far from it, we're enjoying a good dinner. Far from it. God has bid us come and eat. He has furnished well the table for his guests, as we speak in the hymn, don't we, of communion there. Here we are well catered for by abundance. It's in the language there. Head anointed with oil, all the unction and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. This is good. This is pleasing. This is a pleasant experience. And what of his cup? Just half full? No. 3/4 full? No, it's running over. This wasn't a hurriedly found refreshment there in the desert. This wasn't with the enemies there. Well, we must be quick and eat our provisions. The Lord bids his guests stay, tarry with him. The cup will run over. A table, a feast is prepared. So we think, don't we, of how the Lord provides for his people. When the enemies are around them, he gives good gifts. How Daniel was in the lion's den with our The Lord was with him there. Or indeed, the three young friends in Babylon. There was another walking around with them there, surrounded by their enemies. They in the fiery furnace there. Oh, it couldn't be worse then. But there, in the presence of the Lord's enemies, they looked on and wondered how it could be for Daniel or for his three friends that they survived that experience. And the Lord provided a table for them there. Or Mordecai, hated by Haman, his death. Actively, Haman was plotting, was planning his way of securing it, and then finds himself having to lead Mordecai around, and this is how the king rewards those who honour him. Oh, how that must have choked him to say it. How there when Mordecai, atop that mount as he was taken through the city. How it must have been indeed. To him, a case of a table prepared before me in the presence of my enemies. They watch on, and instead of seeing us wilting and perishing and dying and fearful on them, they find us enjoying the good things that God has given us. They find us not racked with fear, not oppressed, not ceasing in our preaching and in our witnessing, not hiding in a hole, not disappearing from the public gaze, but getting on about our work, enjoying the presence of our Saviour, daily being enriched by this table prepared there in the presence of my enemies. Well, it was the Lord who prepared that for Mordecai, as with the city watching on, with all those people there, looking at Haman having to lead him. For the Lord had indeed prepared a table for him in the presence of his enemy, Haman. So our head anointed with oil, our cup running over. What might appear to be for our destruction, God can hold back those enemies and say, no, you enemies, you must watch my people enjoying my favour and my grace. And so it is, protected, we will come to the end. Surely, and you see the conviction here, he's convinced of this. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He's very much been thinking of what God will do. You're with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare that table, those are the things that you will do. You do the leading, you make me to lie down. And then he sums it all up. This is my conclusion from all that has gone before. This is what conclusions I have drawn from where I am now, what I know already, what are my sure persuasions about the future. This is what will happen, he says. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. My trail leads to heaven, and it's a happy trail. God, in his goodness and in his mercy, he is going to direct me there. He's following. This is what's in my train as I proceed there. All of it is of goodness and mercy. This is following up behind me like a sort of tidal wave of it going to sweep me up finally into the glory of heaven. All my footsteps have been guarded and kept. God's goodness, God's mercy have prepared the way for me, and will continue. They're going to lead on. They're going to follow me on till finally I arrive at my happy destination. And that, of course, is this, the house of the Lord. We're already part there in the sense that now, even upon the earth, we have communion with our God. We have that fellowship, that membership with his community of redeemed people. But also, of course, there is that dwelling in the glory final of heaven. We are going there. We will dwell there. And the word, of course, that in English at least finishes the psalm for us forever is emphatic. All of those convictions about where the Lord will be with him in death, and how the Lord will guide him, keep him from his enemies, even provide a feast for him when his enemies are baying for his blood. No, he can see the Lord's hand upon him. Goodness and mercy at work in my life. And I know now that all that I have enjoyed, I will enjoy. And more besides, I am going to the house of the Lord. and I'm not going to be removed from it. I'm going to dwell there forever. And we think of our Lord's words, speaking of his work and of the Father and the pledge and the counsels of redemption Christ is to do about the sheep. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And David knew that experience and that conviction. And he knew of this good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He knew that that goodness and mercy, that that was evidence of that love of Christ there in the future, but experienced for him there and then. Ours now with greater knowledge, greater understanding, and the promise that we, yes, friend, you and I, we will dwell in the house of the Lord, not as temporary sojourners, not as tenants about to have to move off because it's not very certain whether we can stay. No, forever, forever. Dwell on that, the complete shepherd, the ever-present shepherd, our shepherd to the end, and if you will, our shepherd forever.